to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. The NBA championship began on this past Friday, I believe it was. For those of you that may not follow the NBA, it is the National Basketball Association, or basically professional basketball in the United States. We have on the screen the team that won it the last time, and you see names like Gasol and Bryant and Odom and Fisher and others. There are many other teams that are now vying to be the championship team this time. And so maybe in the future you will see a different team and a different set of names. Only time will tell. The reason I wanted to point out this effort for a championship and these names is because today, as we finish the book of Colossians, I want us to focus on a different championship team and a different set of names. Some very important names, not in winning some trophy here on earth, but winning a crown of righteousness for those that they turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to focus on the championship team, Paul's championship team, as noted in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. You may recall that our theme this year is increasing in knowledge from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. And so in keeping with that theme, we've been looking at the book of Colossians. As we walk through this book, we focused on this central idea that the Savior is sufficient and supreme, that Jesus is fully God, and that we are complete in Him, that He has given us all that we need to be in a right relationship with the Father. As we thought about our outline of the book of Colossians, the first half of the book is about the Christ, and it focuses on who Jesus is and what He has done for us. The second half of the book is about the Christian. It's the so what section. And it talks about then what we should be doing and how we should be living because of who Christ is and because of what He's done for us. In other words, since He is sufficient and supreme, here's how we should live. And especially He's emphasized allegiance to Christ. You know, He's dealt with this issue of add one Christianity throughout this book, of folks who are saying, okay, you need Christ and Judaism, you need Christ and philosophy, etc. And what Paul says is all we need is Jesus. He is sufficient and supreme. So having talked about Christ and what we as Christians should do because of who He is, we then come to the closing of his letter, Paul's parting thoughts, if you will. And as we focus on his championship team and some people that he highlights, I want us to think about the biblical bullseye. It takes a team. It takes a team. You see, sometimes when we think about folks like Peter and Paul, and we read the biblical stories about them, and we have sermons and classes about them, they become larger than life. We almost get this impression that they single-handedly conquered the world. But the reality is, they were a part of a larger team, and Paul especially brings that out. And often at the end of his letters, he'll mention people in the congregation he's writing to or folks who are working with him, either folks he's sending greetings to or folks he is sending greetings from. And it's in those moments, those parts of the letters that we often view as kind of mundane. Okay, we're through the good stuff. Okay, oh yeah, it's a bunch of names, can't say half of them, so let's move on to the next letter. But we miss that Paul is telling us that Christianity and those who take Christianity to the world are not superheroes. They're just people. And it takes a lot of people working together to get God's message to the world and make a difference. Paul didn't make a difference by himself. He, first of all, had a great and wonderful and saving God working and being the power behind his ministry. But he also had a host of other people working along beside him. And I guess what I'd like us to do this morning for a moment is notice some of those people. And you're going to find as we go through them, a lot of them aren't household names. They're not people we talk about every day. But they made a huge difference in the early church. And they're a part of the chain of truth that ultimately brings the gospel to us this morning. It's not just because of men like Paul, but it's because of men like Tychicus, and men like Epaphras, and men like Mark, that we are Christians today. Let us begin by talking about Paul's circumstances. Basically, what he does is begin by saying, I've got a couple of guys I have sent to you, and their job is to update you on what's going on with me. If you look in verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the situation that is here. First of all, he tells us that he is sending the letter by a man named Tychicus. As you can see on the screen here, we'll kind of highlight each of these men that we're talking about. As we look at Tychicus, Tychicus is a man who is a native of Asia. Okay, when we're dealing with Ephesus and Colossae, it's in this part of the country, and Asia is a portion of a larger section known as Asia Minor. If you were to go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, you'll find that Tychicus and a guy named Trophimus are traveling with Paul when he arrives in Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey. And those who are in our Sunday morning Acts class will be looking at that either today or next week. But when Paul arrives in the city, he arrives with these two men from Asia. These are Gentile Christians. And it is because of the presence of these two men in the city with Paul that Paul is later arrested and literally almost beaten to death by the Jews because they falsely accuse him of taking these men into the temple, into a section they weren't supposed to go into. We also find that Paul trusted Tychicus tremendously. He sent him to place like Ephesus to work with the church there. He would send him to Crete to work with the brethren there. And what he's doing here is he is entrusting him with a letter. In fact, most think that he delivered both the letter to Colossae and the letter to Ephesus. Remember that Paul is in prison at the time. And if he's going to get these letters delivered, he needs a way to have them delivered. They didn't have a mail system like we did today. The mail system they had only delivered letters from the government. They did not deliver personal letters. So if you wanted to deliver a personal letter, you had to have somebody who would personally deliver it for you. And so that would be complicated if you're imprisoned like Paul was. And so he sends Tychicus to deliver this letter to the church at Colossae. He sends with Tychicus a man by the name of Onesimus, who happens to be from Colossae. He's not only mentioned here, but he is the centerpiece of the letter we know as Philemon. Philemon was apparently a member of the congregation here. And so what has happened is that apparently Onesimus has fled from his master. Philemon was the master and Tychicus was the slave. We don't know all the circumstances of the departure. The letter of Philemon may seem to imply that Onesimus owes Philemon some money. It may be that he kind of stole some funds and ran away. Anyway, while he was away from Philemon and Colossae, he apparently met up with Paul and was converted by Paul. And so Paul is sending him back to the city, sending him back to Colossae, sending him back to Philemon to repair their relationship. And so he encourages Onesimus to go back and do the right thing. He then writes a letter to Philemon and encourages him to do the right thing. He says, oh, by the way, if he owes you any money, count it to my account. And he says, oh, by the way, remember that you owe your very life to me. This is what Paul says to Philemon. And he says to Philemon, no longer accept him as a slave, but accept him as a brother. And so what's interesting to me is he talks about these two men. If we go back to the text, I want you to look at how he describes them. Now, first of all, he's emphasizing their purpose is to tell about how Paul is doing. Congregations that had heard about Paul across the Roman Empire, also many had heard about his imprisonment for the gospel. So they worried about him, they prayed for him. And so often in his letters, I think a tremendous example of this is the book we know as Philemon. often these letters are letting the churches know that he's going to be okay and he's carrying on the work of the gospel and it'll not be stopped. Remember, in the early part of this very chapter, he says, I want all of you to pray that God will open a door of opportunity for me so that I can preach the gospel. So, you know, Paul doesn't come across as this down-in-the-mouth, broken-hearted man in prison. He comes across as a preacher who's looking for a chance to preach even if it's in prison. And so all of this is designed to encourage them. And so that's why they are being sent to the brethren at Colossae. Also, it seems that they've been exposed, as we talked about earlier, to some false teaching. And he wants this letter to get to the people at Colossae so they get refocused on Jesus and realize they don't need Jesus and somebody or something else. Jesus truly is sufficient and supreme. But look at how he describes these men. You know, Tychicus is not a guy that we talk about all the time. If I were to say, give me a list of great Bible characters, we wouldn't list him probably. My guess is we'd mention Peter and Paul and John and James and several others. But look at how Paul describes him, a beloved brother, a fellow servant, a fellow bondservant of the Lord. We may not know Tychicus as well. He may not get as much press. But the fact that he was valued and treasured and viewed as an equal by a man like the Apostle Paul tells me great things about him. I also find it of interest that when Paul is talking about Onesimus, remember that Onesimus, as far as they are concerned, is a runaway slave. He is a man who is a fugitive, a man who is on the run. He's wanted. And yet, notice how Paul describes him to the local brethren. Our faithful and beloved brother. In other words, Onesimus is not only being sent back to Philemon, a different man, he's being sent back to the congregation, a different man. And maybe there was potentially a problem in how the congregation would receive him when he comes back home. And so Paul says he is faithful. He's our brother. When he writes to Philemon, he would talk about what a great comfort and help he had been to Paul. Because when you're in a prison, if, for example, Paul's in a Roman prison, they didn't put you in Roman prisons to have a long life expectancy. Generally, often, if you were going to be in it long, you went to a Roman prison to die. And if you survived, it was because you had help from somebody on the outside. And whatever the circumstances might have been, and I don't know all the details about how the help worked, but Onesimus had become very, very precious and a very close friend to Paul. And you see that here, and you especially see that coming out in Philemon. So he first of all says, I've sent these two men, whom I trust, whom I love, who are fellow workers and brothers in Christ, to let you know how I'm doing and to encourage you. And then he begins to mention a number of different co-workers, and he sends greetings from them. Notice starting in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. I want us to notice a few things that he says about each of these men. First of all, I want us to highlight what we know in Scripture about Aristarchus. Aristarchus is a Jewish Christian from the city of Thessalonica. And apparently at this time, Thessalonica functioned as the capital of Macedonia. Paul and his mission work tended to go to the big cities and the capital cities. He tended to have a trickle-down view of mission work. You went to the big cities and you assumed it would from there trickle down into the small communities and villages and towns. And so he had gone to the city of Thessalonica, and Aristarchus is from that city. Again, those who are in our Sunday morning Bible class, we're looking at the book of Acts. We're going today to deal with the event of the uproar and the riot that took place in Ephesus that is described in Acts chapter 19. Aristarchus is caught up in the middle of that and is taken captive by the crowd or the mob that is led by the silversmiths union and a guy in particular by the name of Demetrius. And so as we deal with what's going on in that story, we are then tied back here to Colossians chapter 4, and this one we know is Aristarchus. He was a man who went with Paul to Jerusalem. He went with Paul to Rome. And apparently, from the wording here, he was a co-prisoner with Paul in Rome. Again, we sometimes forget that Paul's not the only man thrown in prison. And so you've got a man here with Paul who's traveled with him, who's been caught up in an uproar. In fact, the uproar was so bad when they were in Ephesus, the one that Aristarchus was caught up in, that when Paul wanted to intervene and speak on the behalf of Christianity and the men who'd been taken up in it, there were some local men whose job, their job, was to get people to worship the Emperor of Rome. And they had become friends with Paul, and the uproar was so bad and so dangerous that these local men then intervened and said, "Paul, don't get involved." Yet Aristarchus was caught up right in the middle of it. If we think about John Mark, he's the one we think of that started the argument between Paul and Barnabas that resulted in two missionary journeys when Paul and Barnabas were ready to set out on the second missionary journey. You remember we were introduced to him back in Acts chapter 12. Remember, James has been killed and Peter's put in prison and he's scheduled to be executed. And it says the night before his execution, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the brethren are gathering in the home of a woman by the name of Mary. And they're praying all night. Mary is the mother of John Mark. John Mark grew up in Jerusalem. John Mark's mom had invited the church into their home, so he had regularly been around men like Peter and James and John and others. And he had embarked, because he is probably we know that from this text that he is a relative of Barnabas, a cousin at least. Some of your translations may say a nephew. I think most believe it's probably talking about a cousin, but he's a relative of Barnabas, and maybe that's why he was invited on the first missionary journey. But when they got up to Perga, he turned around and went home. Then when they started on the second journey and Barnabas wanted him to come, Paul said, basically, you know, he let us down the last time. We need people we can trust on this journey. I'm kind of summarizing what the conversation between them might have been. Barnabas wanted him to go, wanted John Mark to be given a second chance. Paul needed people on the mission trip he could trust. And so finally what they decided to do is just split up and have two mission trips. And so they basically just looked at the journey they took on the first missionary journey. They split up, one went one way and one went the other. And they went back and visited the same congregations. They just went in opposite directions and worked back toward the middle to check up on those congregations they'd been to see on the first journey. My point is that John Mark had been a problem between Paul and Barnabas. He had let Paul down and Paul didn't think he could trust him. But I want you to notice, as we look at our text here, that has all changed. When we go back to the text, look at how he describes the men in the story. He talks about Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. He talks about John Mark, and notice what he says there at the end of verse 10. He says, "I've given you instructions already that if he comes to visit you, welcome him." Maybe because of his past and maybe because of the problem that John Mark had caused between Paul and Barnabas, maybe there were some questions about how people would receive him. Okay, maybe folks wondered about his integrity and his faithfulness to God and his willingness to sacrifice for the work. Paul is the one, the same one who doesn't know if he can trust him back at the end of Acts chapter 15. Paul is the one who says, if he comes, you welcome him and treat him well. And it's an example to me of brethren making peace, of a man growing, a man improving in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me, he then talks about Jesus' justice, and he really doesn't tell us anything about him. We don't know anything about him anywhere in the New Testament. He's just mentioned here this one time. And we're reminded of all the folks who are relatively unknowns, and some of them not even named in the New Testament, who made a huge difference in the early church. And I'll just tell you, as I saw this man's name, I couldn't imagine the extra added responsibility of being a Christian, carrying about in your person the name of Jesus. Okay, you may have heard the story of Alexander the Great, and that one of his soldiers had done something terrible, had either forsaken and fled in battle, I think is the best I remember about the story. And so had shown cowardice on the battlefield, and he was then brought before Alexander the Great, and Alexander said, "What is your name?" And the soldier who had shown cowardice said, "My name is Alexander." And the Great said, "Either change your name or change your ways." As I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of that when I thought of the story of this man named Jesus. What a name to live up to. But the reality is, if we're Christians, we all carry the name of Christ. if we're not living as we should, if we are showing cowardice in the spiritual battlefield, we need to either change our name or change our ways. And these men are men who are from a Jewish background, and it's important that Paul highlights this, because as you go through Paul's journeys, often you find the Jewish leaders in a lot of the cities fighting against Paul and what he's trying to do. And I think this is Paul's effort to say, hey, you know, they're not all against me. They're not all rejecting Christ. There are many good and faithful Jews who are not only serving Christ, they're actively involved in the mission work that we're doing across the globe. In verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. We learn from back in chapter 1 that they had heard the message of the gospel from Epaphras. And it seems that potentially Epaphras started this congregation at Colossae. At least he seems to have been one of their preachers or teachers. He seems potentially to have also played a role in the teaching or maybe even the starting of the congregations at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And all these congregations are pretty close to each other, you know, within a distance of, you know, 10 to 14 miles of each other. And so you got all these cities together, and it seems to be that maybe he was kind of like a circuit preacher, went one to the other. You run into that. You know, some of you can remember folks like that who went from congregation to congregation back when you were younger. And when you go into other countries, you find that all the time. And I find it interesting, just when I was in Peru a few weeks ago, you know, they would stagger when they had their midweek services because it was often the same preacher. And so he might be at one place on Sunday morning, another place Sunday afternoon, somewhere else Sunday night, and then Tuesday night at one congregation, Wednesday night at another congregation, Thursday night at another congregation. And so it may be that Epaphras functioned in that role. Also, he mentions Luke. And Luke is ever present in the New Testament. Often, we don't have a lot said about him. But it's just interesting that he describes him as the beloved physician. He was a doctor. And I want you to think about, as Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and we don't know exactly what it is. You know, but if I had to make a guess, it's some kind of physical difficulty. If I had to make a guess, it would be eyesight problems, but I don't know that. We'll just have to wait till eternity to find that out. But if he has some physical problem, I want you to imagine the asset of having a doctor on your mission team. And as we go through Acts and we get into sections where it goes from talking about they did this and they went there, and it starts saying we did this and we encountered that, we're reminded that Luke is with Paul in those portions of the journey. He was an important part of Paul's work. And later in writing to Timothy, when others had forsook him and fled, Paul would say, only Luke is with me. Luke is a man who stood with Paul through thick and thin and maybe had helped him through both physical difficulties and spiritual struggles. He was a special friend. As you also look at this, he mentions Demas. Demas is the only one in this list Paul doesn't say anything nice about. Doesn't say anything bad, but he doesn't say anything good. And we're going to later learn, as Paul writes to Timothy, that he became unfaithful and turned away from the faith and deserted. Maybe Paul saw some elements of that already. He says, these are your men when talking about Epaphras. He says, this is the beloved physician when talking about Luke. As you look at all of these folks, I want to just kind of look at a master list of Paul's co-workers here. And as you look at that list, I want us to be reminded of people from all walks of life. You got folks from Macedonia and folks from Asia. You got folks who are slaves and so folks who are free people. You have folks who come from all walks of life. You've got doctors and you've got people who come from various backgrounds. You've got some who are Jews, some who are Gentiles. Yet you have all of these people working together from all walks of life to work with Paul to make a difference in the Lord. Again, sometime in Acts, when you're looking at the book of Acts, and you're looking especially in chapter 20, just look at the list of people traveling with Paul as he goes back to carry the funds back to Jerusalem. And it's incredible to look at the list of those nine people and where they are all across the Roman Empire. Paul concludes by saying, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when the letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I guess the thing I want to notice as we kind of look at Paul's concluding thoughts is Paul emphasized the need for them to know God's truth. And for them, it came in the form of the letter that he's writing. You know, one of the things that I'm thankful for, and we weren't able to do that this morning because of some things that came up, but most Sunday mornings we try to always have a Scripture reading before this sermon. I believe the reading of Scripture is lost in many parts of the day's church. As I think about a book I recently read, it's called God Is Not Silent. But the point of the book was that in fact He is silent in many congregations because we no longer read and expound upon the Word of God. It's filled with opinions and so forth. It's filled with stories. It's filled with entertainment. And we don't hear the Word of God read to us. I find it interesting in light of that, that Paul says, I want you to read this letter in Laodicea. And I want you to get the letter that I sent to the church at Laodicea, and I want you to read it here in Colossae. I want to challenge all of us, both congregationally and individually, to be people who never tire of reading and listening to God's Word. He talks about the church that meets in the home of Nympha, and it was fairly common for women of prominence to allow the church to meet in their homes. Mary did it in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia did it. And you'll find that happened at the end of Acts chapter 16. And now we find this good lady doing that in Laodicea. He then mentions a man named Archippus. He's also mentioned in the letter to Philemon and seems to be a part of Philemon's household. Many people think that he may have been his son, and he may have been the man who took over the preaching while Epaphras was away and was actually, apparently, according to the book of Philemon, in prison with Paul as well. Paul says, pay attention to your ministry. And then if you look at that last section, he said, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul, as he wrote his letters, it was very common in the ancient world. Somebody else actually would do the writing and do the pen, be responsible for the penmanship. But Paul's habit was to take the letter and write the last line or two, or at least his name, with his own hand, to make it personal, to make sure they knew the letter came from him and not someone else. But what I'm reminded of here is he ends the word with the word grace. Paul began his letters with the word grace. Here he ends the letter with the word grace. It's more than just a greeting or a parting. For him, I think he felt that the Christian life was summed up in faith, hope, and love. But as he summed up the reason we can have faith, hope, and love, it was the grace, the unmerited favor of God. What's the point of all of this? It takes a team. We cannot be successful without a team of everybody working together. You know, we just had the NCAA College Basketball's National Championship. And what was interesting about the Final Four is that you had four teams of no names. You had a few superstars thrown in there, but nobody expected those four teams to be there. And so you had a lot of unknown players from teams nobody expected to be there, yet here they were of championship caliber. In the ancient world, a lot of people didn't know the names of Tychicus or Aristarchus or some of these others. But God knew their names, and God molded them together to make a winning team. God can take the people in this room, and He can take our names and add them to His role and put them on the back, if you will, of the jerseys of His team. The question I have for us today is, am I on God's team? Do I, based on faith in Christ Jesus, have I expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and have I put on Christ? Do I realize that while I'm in Christ, He needs me to work, He needs me to serve, He needs to be somebody like Tychicus or Aristarchus or Nympha, to be somebody willing to give my home, my life, my family, whatever is needed for the cause of Christ? And I may not always be mentioned in the bulletin or from the pulpit. People may not put my name on brochures that are put on bulletin boards for gospel meetings coming up in the area. But if I'm on God's team, I'm on a winning team. And God needs me and God uses me, just as He used people from all walks of life to work with Paul to change the world. He can work through us. He can work through our families.
to change the world. He just needs people willing to join his team and people willing to suit up. If we can help you with that, please do so as we stand and sing.